verses just before that, because of their slavery, the Israelites had been praying to God. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. That's where the Latin phrase that the Church of Scotland uses, and the Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church, had used it one time, nec tamen consume batur, burning but never consumed. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. And Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand, take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff. And then verse 6, the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to you, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Now turn, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. Beginning in verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And then one last reference. Romans 14. Romans 14, beginning in verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The subject this morning is the principle of responsibility. First, God holds me responsible. There are two sides to that coin of responsibility. The first one is that God holds me responsible or accountable, and the second is God wants me to carry on in a responsible way with the assignments and opportunities he gives me. He's going to hold me responsible or accountable, and he wants me to be
responsible.
I don't know how this ties in. I didn't mean that to be a pun. Just as he said there in Romans 12, 14 and 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. In Matthew 12, 36, Jesus said it in the words that I read there. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. But it's more than just the words that we speak that he's going to hold us accountable for. It's more than just what we say. It also involves what we own. In the parable of the steward, the good steward, in Luke 16, Jesus said it this way, give an account, and the same word used, give an account of thy stewardship. And in Luke 12 and 48, Jesus said it also involves what we know, accounting for what we know. The servant who knows his master's will and does not do will be beaten with many blows, but he who does not know will be beaten with few blows. From the one who has been given much shall be required. This is Jesus' statement of responsibility, of what we're going to be held responsible for. Responsible for what we say, yes, our words. Responsible for what we own, our talents. And incidentally, the converse of that is in the parable of the fool who got his priorities out of perspective and laid up great things for him and then tore his barns down and began laying up still other things. And God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. He was being careful with what he owned. He was being too careful. He got it out of perspective. God says you're going to be held to account for what you say, for what you own or don't own, for what you know, little or much, for what you are, your character, not just what you do or speak or say, but what you are. Our willingness to take responsibility for the opportunities that God lays out in front of us. God says every man is going to be held to account for these. And it's at this last point, our willingness to take responsibility rather than to be avoiding it all the time, to stand up to it and carry through with the opportunity. It's on the basis of this that I became excited this past week to discover what I should have known a long time ago, and that is that the Greek word for account in these New Testament references that I've just been giving you here is the word logos. Logon, word, the word. Same word that is used to describe Jesus Christ in John 1. Romans 14:12, so then every one of us will give an account of himself, will give a word of himself to God. Matthew 12:36 becomes especially interesting. It's almost a play on words because here Jesus is saying, but I tell you that men will have to give an account, give a logon of their word on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned. And that helps to show the relationship then between the two sides of that coin of accountability. God not only holds me accountable and responsible for what I say, for what I own, for what I do, for what I am, but I do take responsibility for what I say, for what I own, for what I am, and especially for the opportunities that he lays out in front of me. To say it another way, what I say does reflect what I am. My words reflect my character. I'm as good as my word, and that's why the title for the sermon is as it is today. As good as your word. My word is an accurate representation of my character. This is why in the context of that New Testament reference there in Matthew 12:36, Jesus is speaking about how you can't get good fruit out of a bad tree. You can't get bad fruit out of a good tree. And what you see in a man's words is a strong indication of what his character actually is. If he's written it, then you can see it. If he just speaks it, you can still hear it and know. And this is why Jesus is called the Logos in John 1. He not only accurately told us about what God was thinking about us, and he did. He told us exactly what God was thinking about us in all kinds of different circumstances. Read through the four Gospels sometime and find out what God's thinking about you. Because everything Jesus says to those other people, you'll find he's thinking, God is thinking. But in addition to that, he is the representation and manifestation of God's character among us. And God says he is exactly the representation of my character among you. He is that representation. The Father not only held him responsible for the sending down to earth, but the Son willingly gave himself to that responsibility. He loved and gave himself. It wasn't just that the Father ordered him to go and die, but he wanted to do that. And he didn't try to avoid responsibility. Now that's quite different from the other Adam, the first Adam. In fact, the history of man and his relationship to God could almost be seen as being a history of man's wanting to avoid responsibility. Remember in the Garden of Eden where it began? When God charged Adam with stealing some fruit, breaking the covenant. Man's first response, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat. God, it's her fault and it's your fault for giving. And he's just avoiding responsibility all over the place. And the woman's response, well, there was a serpent. You know that vicious circle psychologist that we had here, Dobson. Father comes home after a bad day and he gets after mother, and mother gets after the children get after the dog gets after the cat, and it goes on from there. Well, that's the sequence that we have pictured there in the Garden of Eden. God said to man, what'd you do? He said, well, it was the woman. The woman said, well, it was the snake. Avoiding responsibility. A short time later, the first murder was a fratricide. Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis 4:9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain's response is a classic example of man avoiding responsibility. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And that's exactly how the NIV translates that. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And even after God had convicted him of that, he was still more concerned about the mark and what people would do to him because of that than he was about the fact that he had done it and what it meant to God that he had done. He's avoiding all that responsibility. Neither Adam nor his son Cain, as far as I can see, show any real willingness to face up to responsibility for what they did to God and what it meant to God. Noah tried to avoid responsibility by getting drunk. And King Saul tried to avoid responsibility for disobeying God's explicit command. His explicit command was to kill all the Amalekites. Was just as specific as it could be. And when he came back, he was not going to kill the Amalekites, kill all the animals. And Samuel met him in the road and said, how did the assignment go? And King Saul said that it was all carried out. And Samuel said, is that so? What meaneth the bleating of these cattle? And Saul immediately said, well, the people. The people, you see. And it's for a good reason. He gives, and I listed them once. There are four or five good reasons. They're going to sacrifice these cattle and so forth. He gives good reasons for why they disobey. And God goes back to Samuel and he says, you know, King, to obey is better than to sacrifice. But that king was avoiding responsibility. And did you see what happened? Did any of you happen to notice who it was who killed King Saul? He was wounded. He tried to fall on his own sword, but then he asked somebody to help him finish his life. And the man who did that was reporting later. And when David said, who are you? The man simply said, I am an Amalekite. In the New Testament, Jesus was interviewing three men about being disciples. And if you look carefully at those three men, they had volunteered. Let me go first and care for my family. Let me go first and care for the farm. Let me go first and bury a relative. Me first. me first. Avoiding the opportunity that God had laid out before them. I watched a group of students down at Indiana University who had become Christians on the campus over a period of 2 or 3 years. They were all committed to Jesus Christ. They all said, whatever he wants for us, we want to do. 5 and 10 and now 15 years later, there are 3 of those men who've been all over the world in Christian witness and ministry. And one of those men who's still sitting at home. Why? Because those other 2 men were not just available, they were eager. They were beating on the door. Responsibility, the opportunity was there. There were those who lived to that responsibility. And there were others who said it, yes, we recognize this and we're willing to go wherever God wants us to go. But they're still sitting today. And I believe that that's typical of many, many, many of Christians. The history of man's relationship to God could be summarized in this way. God holding man responsible for the opportunities, and man trying to avoid that responsibility. Or in some cases, taking too much responsibility upon himself. And Moses is a prime example of all this. And that's why I read from this one little segment here of the life of Moses, the struggle with responsibility. We're going to be looking into the life of Moses now for just a few minutes, and then at the end I hope to draw a few applications. To begin with, in Exodus 2, Moses took too much responsibility and he took it upon himself prematurely. He must have known that there was something unusual about him. For one thing, he lived, and other Hebrew boys didn't live. And he'd had all that training and opportunity in Pharaoh's court and in the college there in Egypt. And then he began seeing how it was that the Egyptians were becoming more and more brutal in their persecution of the Israelites. And so he killed that Egyptian that day. And then he came around to the Israelites the next day, and I don't know what he was expecting or wasn't expecting, but he told them to start getting together and cooperating and working well together. And their response to him was very, very pointed. In Exodus 2:14, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us? We don't recognize your leadership." Prematurely, trying to take responsibility prematurely before God had given it to him. And then the pendulum swung in the opposite direction. That's in chapter 2. There's a lot of time in there in between. But in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses tried to get out of the responsibility. That's where God confronted him in the burning bush in the desert, the passage we just read. And God said very pointedly to Moses, "I am sending you to bring my people out of Egypt. There is your responsibility, Moses." And Moses began sidestepping it and avoiding it. Verse 11, "Who am I to do that? How do I know that they'd follow me?" In verse 13. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, "What if they won't listen to me?" God says, "Moses, there's a staff." And Moses said, "Who am I?" And God said, "I am. That's who sent you." I wondered if there's a little play on the Hebrew words there. Moses said, "Who am I?" And God says, "I am. That's who." But then later on, Moses is still objecting. He's trying to avoid that responsibility. And he says, God says, "You got a thing in your hand there, a rod? Yeah, I'll throw it down." It became such a snake that Moses fled from it. And he was sort of a veteran of the wilderness at that time. And God said, "Now pick it up with the tail." I think Moses did that very gingerly. But it was back a rod again. God said, "Now maybe that's not enough." He says, "Put your hand in your bosom. Now pull it out. What do you see? Leprosy. No cure for that. Put it back in. Cured. Now, do you think I have enough power in my repertoire to be able to do whatever's necessary in order to convince Pharaoh and the children of Israel?" And And in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses shifted the ground again. He's avoiding responsibility. Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. God said, Moses, I know all about your tongue. I made your tongue. I made all the tongues. And when I ask you to do something, I've given you enough tongue to be able to do it. Now, that's not the translation exactly, but that's, if you read it carefully, you'll find that God is saying, have not I, the Lord, made man able to speak? In Genesis 4:13, Moses comes back one more time, and he knows he's been stopped at this point. He says, oh, Lord, send someone else to do it. And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses in verse 14, and he assigned Aaron to help him. But his anger burned against Moses, because now it was clear to Moses and everyone else that Moses was avoiding responsibility. God says, all right, in that anger, Aaron's going to help you. But look at the tragedy that that produced. Who was it in that divided leadership who led the Israelites into their first act of idolatry? But Aaron. It was Aaron. In Exodus 18, Israel's now out in the wilderness. Moses is holding court. He's deciding grievances. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, descended upon Abraham. He watched. And incidentally, Jethro probably was a man who worshipped Jehovah. He was a descendant of Abraham. Jethro was a good man. And he's watching his son-in-law there. And probably he's jealous for a little bit of time with his son-in-law and his family. And he sees that Moses is overwhelmed with all these people coming in there. It's too much work for you, Moses. You need to share some of this responsibility that God has given to you, Moses. If you look carefully, you find Moses never went back to ask God's guidance. He accepted Jethro's plan just like that. Jethro said, you point men over tens and over fifties and over hundreds and over thousands and over ten over thousands. And if you figure what the population of Israel was then, Dr. Snyder said it was about 1 million. Best he could estimate from the statistics that were there. Others have been more cautious about that, estimating that there were at least 600,000. It would have meant that there were 78,600 judges. Judge over tens, over fifties, over hundreds, over thousands. There would have been 78,600 men in that judicial system. It was the establishment of a civil government. Just like that. Without any authorization from God. And it became so ineffective and so unwieldy that just 1 year later, God permitted the establishment of a Sanhedrin, an establishment of 70 elders to try to bail it out of that shared responsibility. And very shortly after that, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, challenged his authority and led the other Israelites into rebellion against him. And God had to punish them. A long time after that, this same group of 70 tried Jesus of Nazareth and condemned him. God's plan had been to keep the spiritual and the civil laws together rather than trying to separate. Jethro's plan separated church and state. God's plan had been to teach each father how to use a compact set of moral laws to settle disputes in a family setting, to demonstrate that. It was a very difficult assignment. But at a time of physical pressure, when Moses incidentally had never complained, never really, he was thriving under that.
There were those who came along and said, Moses, you're working too hard. Moses, we're going to have to find some help for you. Moses, you oughtn't to take all this responsibility. Moses, it's a matter of pride for you to continue on and then all this responsibility. And Moses listened to that, and without asking God's guidance, he went ahead to set up a plan which delegated the responsibility that God had intended for him. And there was tragedy that came out of that, the tragedy of a divided nation. The people were confused. Jethro's plan set up an organization to try to do for fathers instead of to help fathers do it. It was to do it for the fathers. God's plan was to establish Moses as the one who would illustrate for every father and family how it was that the scriptures were to be applied to the decisions. And Jethro's plan ruined that by promoting men to positions of leadership, men whom they did not know. They discovered later that the character of those men was faulty. But it was too late then. And so it produced pride and bickering and jealousy. Jethro persuaded Moses that he was overworked. And he couldn't do it. And he appealed to Moses' genuine humility. But from the perspective of history, it's very clear. God's teaching us that Moses was struggling, still struggling, with the desire to avoid responsibility. It had been there in the burning bush. It had been there as he responded to God again and again. From the perspective of history, God is teaching us that Moses is struggling with responsibility. Perhaps the most tragic lesson of all here is the one where Moses struck the rock. People were rebelling, people were complaining, the people were murmuring against God and against Moses. And it was hard to tell where the murmuring against God and the murmuring against Moses left off. One began, the other left off. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, the immature leadership whom Moses had promoted too rapidly into office either complained that he was a dictator, he's playing God in our lives, or else they complained, he's not giving us real leadership. And because of that slander, people were confused, and they complained. And Moses became angry, and he acted in an irresponsible way. He struck that rock, and he said, must we bring forth water out of this rock? And he was acting irresponsibly when he did that. God said in Numbers 20:12, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. And Moses didn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses, an excellent illustration of what God's speaking about there in Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account, will give a word, his own word, to God. Each of us will give account to God. In the Harvard Business Review not long ago, there was an analysis by a man by the name of Hertzberg. He listed six factors essential to keep people highly motivated about sustaining responsibility. The first of those was achievement. God was very careful to provide Moses with evidence of achievement in the desert, the rod and the leper's hand, the miracles with Pharaoh, the fact that Pharaoh did let the people go. There was achievement. And that's essential to the continuing development of responsibility. Recognition is the second one that he lists. Again, God caused Moses to get the recognition. Any man that could do those things was recognized. Any man that could reason with Pharaoh the way he had was recognized. And third was the task itself. That's essential. for the development of responsibility, the task itself. It has to be something worthwhile. And Moses was staggered at the logistics of taking that many people, wives, families, children, livestock, out into through the desert. It was a worthy task. There was no question about that being there. Responsibility. In Exodus 3:10, God pinned that responsibility. Responsibility itself is essential to the continuing development of responsibility. And Moses, God was very clear there in Exodus 3:10. He says, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. It is your assignment. It's not just a general assignment. It is your assignment. That was there. The fifth one was advancement. Dr. Hertzberg says it's necessary to have advancement in order for there to be continuing responsibility. There was no advancement for Moses. He was at the top of the ladder. There really wasn't any advancement. The sixth one directly related to that, it seems to me, an opportunity for growth. While there was not the opportunity for advancement, there was the opportunity for growth and testing. And it seemed to me that Moses failed at that. The Bible is filled with examples of men and women who did or did not rise to responsibility and continuing to develop in responsibility. King David failed to act with responsibility when he committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But he came back. In Psalm 51, he came back, and we'll sing that in closing this morning, to full responsibility in God's eyes. And you know the thing that brought him back? Was the point where he stood right there before God and he said, God, I don't want anybody else thinking that I'm the victim of my environment or my heredity or anything else. In thy sight I did this sin. Before thee and thee only I did this sin. That's the thing Cain didn't do. It's the thing Adam didn't do. Before thee and thee only. And God held him responsible. The child died. But God also restored him because he did not duck that responsibility. He faced it head on and confessed it. Queen Esther rose to responsibility when God called her to it. Who knowest thou? Who knows but that thou wast brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? And she said, that's right. If I perish, I perish. And she rose to a beautiful height of responsibility at that instant. And through it all, Ruth rose to that height of responsibility in her ministry to Naomi, her family. And through it all, God's saying, so then every one of us will give his word, will give account to God. I cannot blame my parents. Heredity. Esther didn't do that. Esther was an orphan. I cannot blame my environment. Ruth didn't do that. She was a Moabite. I cannot blame my temporary insanity. God said, Moses, that argument is not in my book. You will be held responsible for striking that rock. I am my brother's keeper. I am responsible. I am not the victor of my own fate, the master of my own fate. I'm not the victim of it. I am the master. And I am in Christ, not the victim of my environment or my circumstances. The devil did not make me do it. I simply did it on my own. There are two places where the practical application of this principle, it seems to me, shows up. First, the thin edge, the cutting edge of the wedge, shows up first in our relationship with God. First, in my confession of sin and my asking of forgiveness. Confession to God and asking forgiveness of God. Confession to others. And asking forgiveness of others. Let me illustrate this for a moment. You hear different types of confession God, if you think I've done anything wrong, then I'm sorry. And that is a total cop-out. That is avoiding responsibility. That is not a confession. If God thinks it wrong, then God has a problem. If I know it's wrong, then that's between me and God. It informs God, I'm sorry. It doesn't ask God to do anything. It's not a confession. It just informs God that you're sorry. God, you've caused me to know that I did wrong. Would you forgive me? And that same thing applies to our asking forgiveness of another person. If you think that I did you something wrong, then I'm sorry. If you think it, you've got a problem, and I'm sorry you've got a problem. That's the way it communicates. And that is not acting responsibly when it comes to making right wrongs. That's avoiding responsibility. It even implies that the other person's to blame. You think that? You've got a problem. That's your responsibility. It informs him that now you're sorry. Doesn't ask him to do anything. The form of our prayer for forgiveness is probably the cutting edge of our willingness to really face up to responsibility before God. God, before you and you only have I done this. Forgive me. And that's what David did in Psalm 51, and God put it in there as the pattern for us. The second practical application of this problem of principle of responsibility is in the personal study of the Word. It's not just in the confession of sin, but it's in the personal study of the Word. We can gather lots and lots and lots of Bible study information and yet never see any real change in our lives because of that. Last Friday evening, a lady was talking with Margie, a lady we've known for a long time. She says, I've been in Bible study now for 8 years. And I don't know how to apply the scriptures to my own life. Now she's having to stop. At the end of 5 years, she stopped one phase of that, and then after 3 more years, she went on. But now she's having to stop that because of probably good plans on this very subject. But she's having to stop because she says, I just don't know how to apply the scriptures to my life. I know the facts, but nobody's ever shown me how to apply the facts of scripture. Personal application. Or, if I do, I'm vague. John 1:9, for example, to illustrate this in closing, John 1:9 deals with the subject of confession. It could apply to any subject of the Christian life. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Write out the application. Very often I hear that application coming back this way. Here God is telling you to confess. Here God is telling you to confess. So I come back and say, who is God talking to? Oh, God is telling us to confess. I say, who is God telling that to? Oh, God is telling me to confess my sin. But it's so difficult to come down to those other three things. I sometimes shock people. God's telling you to confess sin. I say, well, he's telling me to confess. Roy, you mean? Oh, no. He's telling us. It's all of us, yeah. Is that all? Oh, no, I guess he's telling me to confess. Well, yeah, that's right. That personalizes. Okay, that's what God's telling you. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because that's the application part. Oh,
All right? God, if you help me, I'll confess my sin to you. You see the loophole? Avoiding responsibility? Then if they don't do it, they can always blame it back on God. God didn't help me do that, so I didn't do it. Avoiding responsibility. Okay, God, then with your help, I will. With your help, I will. What are you going to confess? I don't need to tell me, but write something specific down there. When are you going to begin this? How will you go about it? In our very confession of sin, the act of asking God to forgive us in the first place, the act of asking someone else to forgive us, in our study and our application of the word, we avoid responsibility. And the cumulative effect of that day after day after day as we look into the book and then avoid responsibility is that in our total life attitude towards God, we are in the attitude of avoiding responsibility. And this is where accountability and responsibility really begins. Our basic personal relationship with God is the number one thing that God holds us responsible for, asking His forgiveness, applying His word, responding directly and personally to whatever it is that God speaks to me through His word, and knowing that our lives are changing daily and being changed by Him because of that. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. God, we shrink as Moses did. And as Adam did, the first Adam, and as Cain did,